Father, we confess that many of us come here tonight distracted. We live in an age filled with information, filled with content, more media than almost anybody in history could have ever imagined being available. So many messages, so many alerts coming to us all day long, even through the night. Lord, we ask, Lord, that you would help us to focus intently upon what you have to say to us tonight. Teach us, Lord, to focus our minds and our hearts, our ears on you. Jesus, your disciples said that they wouldn't leave you because you had the words of life. Lord, remind us of that tonight. Help us to not just to know, but to believe that your words are words of life. Teach them to us tonight, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may know that after I was in university, I was a missionary in China for about a year and a half. If you are part of the Chinese Communist Party, I would appreciate if you did not tell on me. But part of what we were doing there was learning Chinese. That was what we were doing in the mornings. We'd spend about 4 hours a day, Monday through Friday, Chinese classes. Conversation, grammar, language, vocabulary. And the most dreaded and fearful of all, learning to read and write Chinese characters. Before our class started, we were very excited to learn that our writing professor was actually a famous scholar of the Chinese written language. During our first week, we were led along very gently by our teachers. We had a handful of Chinese phrases in our pockets. Most of our teachers spoke some English, and so they were able to take us and teach us a little bit of Chinese because we showed up not knowing any Chinese at all. So at the end of the week, we were really looking forward to our class with this famous writing professor, this important scholar of Chinese characters. I remember on a Friday morning, he walked in. He took a piece of chalk out of his pocket. He put his hands behind his back. He stared at the back wall, and he began lecturing to us about Chinese writing, completely in Chinese. He would turn around sometimes, and he would draw a character on the board, and he would point to it and explain it to us completely in Chinese. It took us about 5 confused minutes of stilted questions to realize that this famous scholar did not know a single word of English. We were completely lost, totally incapable of understanding anything that was going on. Without even a little bit of English, the words and the illustrations from this important scholar meant nothing to us. It was only as we started learning Chinese from the other teachers, who spoke a little bit of English, that we can move from total ignorance to partial but growing understanding of what this professor was saying. The truth about writing Chinese was totally hidden from us, impossible to know or understand until somebody could interpret it for us in a way that we could actually understand. I think Paul's getting at something similar here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He's explaining how God makes himself known to people who do not know him and, in fact, cannot know him. Paul's telling us that on our own, apart from our Creator communicating with us, we're ignorant about who he is and what he wants from us. Paul deals here with one of the most basic questions of human life, of human philosophy. Where do we look for what's true? And can we know what's true? Can we know what's ultimately meaningful? This is a particularly pressing issue in our own age because in many ways, our culture claims that truth is relative to our own experience, to our own feelings. It's very common in our world to claim that universal truth, if it can be known at all, if it exists at all, it's impossible to know with any confidence. On top of this, in our world, to claim that you have the truth is perceived as something incredibly arrogant. To claim that you have the truth will lead to oppression, violence. Our world says that the best hope we have is for everybody to admit that we don't really know anything, that we all have just a partial glimpse of the truth, and to tolerate everybody else's pursuit of it in their own way that they choose. But you see, here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul says, on the one hand, he says, yes, we are ignorant of the truth, the capital T truth. He says, but on the other hand, God has spoken this truth to us in such a way that we can understand. And he says, God has spoken this truth in a way that means we should value it above all else. Paul describes this truth here in terms of wisdom. Wisdom means what is God's plan for what's best for our world and for us. Paul's telling the Corinthians and us that they and we must seek God's wisdom opposed to their culture or our culture's idea of wisdom. You see, the Corinthians had been chasing after their own city's idea of wisdom, and it was leading them into many problems. Specifically here, Paul's dealing with them being divided against each other. But he's spending so much time here talking about the gospel and about God speaking to us because it's affecting all kinds of other things that they are struggling with. Their relationships with one another, marriage, lawsuits, all kinds of things related to their pursuit of their culture's idea of wisdom. Paul tells us that we should seek this wisdom in three ways. He says we have to seek God's wisdom realistically, we have to seek it gratefully, and we have to seek it confidently. Paul wants us to seek the wisdom of God realistically, gratefully, confidently. Look down at your Bibles with me, verses 6 to 8, where Paul starts his argument realistically about the fact that the larger world does not understand the Christian gospel. In verse 6, Paul has opened this section by clarifying that he does teach wisdom. In the Black Pew Bibles, the first word is yet, because Paul has just been explaining in the passage we looked at last week that he's not teaching according to man's wisdom. So here he's clarifying, saying, actually, I do teach wisdom, but it's God's wisdom. Paul does not reject all wisdom as such. He says that he's speaking God's wisdom, God's own definition of what's best for us and for our world, and how to live in light of that. Paul renounces the wisdom of this age. That's a way of describing the world in which many people still reject God and pretend like he's not there, the way they live apart from him. Like we saw last week, Paul says that the world, as expressed here most vividly in its leaders, its celebrities, its rulers, Paul says that world is a world that is doomed to pass away. It doesn't give what it promises. It goes nowhere. Paul says that's not truly wisdom, similar to what he said last week. Now, Paul openly acknowledges that the wider world does not understand or recognize God's wisdom for what it truly is. He says they don't understand it. Paul says that God's wisdom is in secret. He says it's been hidden. It's in verse 7. They just don't get it. This reminds me of one of the first times I met Paul, not Paul the Apostle, Paul the minister. I can't remember what we were talking about. I was over at his house, but whatever he was saying, probably something important, I don't remember. He was talking about something important, and in the middle of it, he kind of paused and he said, well, you know, I'm not trying to teach Granny to suck eggs. And then he just kept going. And he must have been able to tell from the expression on my face that I had no idea what that such a strange phrase meant. And he paused and he said, are you okay? And he kind of had to explain to me what the idiom meant. I had no idea what it meant, but now I do. If you don't know, it means teaching you something that you already know about. Not something I had ever heard. Similarly, Paul is saying that even upon hearing the Christian gospel, many in our world are left confused, indifferent, or even offended. Paul says you can't avoid that. He says you shouldn't try to avoid it. He's not saying be unclear on purpose, but he's saying at some level people just aren't going to understand the Christian gospel. It's unpredictable. It's not the way the world works. The Corinthians themselves are divided against each other because they are evaluating their leaders and themselves in terms of how their culture defines wisdom. And it's this standard of wisdom that's leading them into bitterness and arrogance. Paul wants them to see that God's wisdom, even though their friends and neighbors, he wants them to seek God's wisdom, even though their friends and their neighbors may think it's strange or foolish, even subversive. They shouldn't be so enamored with their world's idea of wisdom and power. The church doesn't operate with the same assumptions, loves, and desires as the wider world does. We see things a different way. Paul says the world doesn't totally recognize the wisdom that they're rejecting. They don't see God's wisdom for what it truly is, similar to what we talked about last week. And notice what Paul says here about what this has led them to do. He says, they crucified the Lord of glory. It's an interesting phrase. Jesus was rejected and executed as a common criminal. Lots and lots of people were crucified in the first century. But Paul says he was really the Lord of glory. As they nailed him to a cross alongside a couple of common thieves, they did not see the majesty of him who, as God at that very moment, was giving them their very breaths. They did not see the beauty of him as they spat on him and mocked him. They didn't see the beauty of him who was giving up his entire life to win back his cherished bride. They didn't realize that he was the Lord of glory. They rejected him. In seeking God's wisdom, we too in our own world need to be realistic about the fact that the world does not understand it on its own. Let me give you an example. In our world, and actually also in Paul's world of the first century, the Christian ethic of sexuality is very, very unpopular. It's unpopular now. It was very unpopular then. It was very unusual then. As our Creator, God knows what is truly good for us. By commanding us to have intimate relations only within the bounds of a marriage between a man and a woman, God is seeking to bless us. God knows better than we do what's good for us. He's wise. But don't be surprised when the larger world hears about this and they scoff. They don't understand that they are rejecting the perfect commands of the good God who seeks only our good. They don't understand it. So that's the first point. Seek God's wisdom realistically, realizing that the world doesn't understand what they're rejecting. Paul next wants us to seek God's wisdom gratefully. We need to seek God's wisdom gratefully. Look at verses 9 to 12. Paul says that in spite of the fact that the world misunderstands and rejects God's wisdom, God has unexpectedly made it known. He says God has communicated with us. In verse 9, Paul notes that humans cannot possibly fathom God's purposes or plans on their own. But then he makes a shocking statement in verse 10. He says, but these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. What we shouldn't know is actually known. In spite of the fact that we reject and we ignore God, our Creator graciously tells us who He is, what He's doing, how we can know Him. That's the very purpose of our existence. Every single person you meet is made to know God. God speaks to us about how to do that through the Spirit. It's like this. You may know that in the last couple weeks, the stock market has gone down very significantly all over the world. There's a lot of uncertainty about where things are going this year. Some people are saying, well, there's going to maybe be a recession this year. Things are not starting off very well. We can't predict when the stock market's going to do these drops or even these rises, although a lot of people act like they know and they try to know. But I want you to imagine that you had somehow received a series of messages from the future to where you could learn when the stock market was going to go up and you could learn when it was going to go down before it happened. Kind of like Back to the Future 2, if you've seen that movie. If you knew that, if you knew before everybody else did about when the stock market was going to go up and down, you would have invaluable information. You could become fantastically wealthy because you could buy stuff before it got very valuable, and you could sell stuff before it lost its value. If you knew those kinds of things, you would never have to worry about your financial well-being ever again. Every single government, every bank, every nonprofit agency in the world would do anything to have you share that information with them. Paul's saying that we have been told something that, on the one hand, is infinitely more unknowable, but infinitely more precious. God has communicated to us about who He is, about how we can know Him. Even if you could game the stock market and become very, very wealthy, in the end, that wouldn't really matter. Wealth is no guarantee of happiness. It's no guarantee of relational bliss. It's not even a guarantee of world peace. And in the end, it doesn't even matter. It means nothing in the grave. What ultimately matters and what ultimately satisfies us is knowing our Maker. God has made Himself known to us even before we sought to know Him. How does He do this? Paul explains here. He says in the rest of this section that God has sent His Spirit to speak to us. The Spirit is not a force. The Holy Spirit is not a thing. The Holy Spirit is a person. The Spirit's role is to cause us to know God. He can do this because Paul tells us the Spirit perfectly and intimately knows God first. God the Father reveals. God the Son is who is revealed. And God the Spirit takes the Son and makes Him known. We read about this also in John 14-16. The night before Jesus is crucified, Jesus explains to His disciples that He's going to send them the Spirit, and that it's actually better that Jesus leave them, because they're going to get to have the Spirit in a new and a fuller way. He says in chapter 16, verses 14 and 15, and again, this is the Gospel of John, Jesus says, "He," referring to the Spirit, "will glorify Me, for He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is Mine. Therefore, I said that He will take what is Mine and declare it to you." So you can see there's this movement from the Father to the Son to the Spirit to us. God is giving us this precious knowledge of Himself through His Spirit. Now, I don't think the Spirit communicated to the disciples or to Paul in the same way that He communicates with us. The apostles were uniquely called and uniquely gifted to write down God's Word. We are not inspired to hear or to write down new revelations from God. That time has ended until Jesus returns. But the Spirit is still intimately involved in revealing Jesus to us. And the way He does that is He causes us to understand Scripture. He causes us to understand God's Word in the Bible. He causes us to understand the words of the apostles who were directly inspired by the Spirit to write down what God had to say to the world. And so God's Word and our ability to understand it should be very precious to us. The Corinthians are taking this revelation for granted. They don't really value it. Their arrogant divisiveness shows that they're more concerned with what their wider world says is wisdom. But they and we should gratefully focus on God's revelation of Himself. We should live in such gratitude, not only because God tells us what is more important and more valuable than anything else, who He is, how to know Him, but we should also live in such gratitude because God does so graciously. Look at the end of verse 12. This whole section about the Spirit, it's all driving towards this clause at the end of verse 12 about the purpose of what the Spirit is doing. Paul says the purpose of God's revelation of Himself is so that we might know the things freely given us by God. The word that we use here and we translate as freely given is from the same word, the same root that we translate as grace, or literally gift. God's revelation of Himself is a gift. It's something we don't deserve. It's gracious. It's free. We don't deserve to hear from God through his word. God did not have to communicate with us. He would have been perfectly just to leave us stumbling around in the darkness without knowing who he was, how to know him. But because of God's gracious gift of the Spirit, we can know and we have known the Lord of glory. There's nothing more precious than knowing our Father who has kindly, mercifully, graciously revealed himself to us through the Spirit in his word. We have to seek God's wisdom realistically, yes, but we also have to seek it gratefully. We realize that it's a gift. It's not something we've earned. That brings us to our last point. We need to seek God's wisdom confidently. We seek God's wisdom confidently. Paul says in verse 13 that he is teaching God's wisdom with words taught by the Spirit, not words taught by men. This isn't mere human communication. Paul is not just expressing his own unique experience of the divine. Paul's not saying, well, here's what God means to me, or here's what my feelings are telling me about who God is. Paul is communicating God's very words to the Corinthians and to us. Paul says he's taught by the Spirit. He says not only that he's taught by the Spirit, but that he is teaching those who are spiritual. I used to use the word spiritual when I was in university to refer to people who talked a lot about Jesus and God, and they would kind of use every opportunity to talk about him and to show you how much they knew, and we go, whoa, they're really spiritual. That's not what Paul means here. Think of this word as like capital S, spiritual. Paul means that he's able to clearly communicate with those who have God's Spirit, because the role of God's Spirit is to make God's word understandable and clear. That's what he means by spiritual. His words are clear and understandable because they have the Spirit. The fact that God's Spirit can and does make God's speech clear should cause us to be confident about God's wisdom. We see this in the way that Paul is talking about non-believers in verse 14. He says, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand." And that's similar to what we had talked about first tonight, about being realistic about the fact that the wider world doesn't understand what they're rejecting. But notice what Paul says next about the things of the Spirit of God. Paul says that they are spiritually discerned, or perhaps spiritually judged, you could translate it. Again, and just like I explained with those who are spiritual, this means that our ability to discern or know God is given to us by God's Spirit. God's Spirit makes God known. Now, the fact that God's Spirit makes God known should cause us to be confident in two ways. First, we should be confident about God's ability to reveal himself to anybody, no matter how hostile or indifferent they are to God. The reason that anybody comes to know God at all is not ultimately because we have great arguments, or because our families are really neat and nice and put together and they're impressed by that. The reason that anybody comes to know God is ultimately because the Spirit chooses to graciously make God known to that person without respect to anything they have done. The knowledge of God is spiritually discerned. The Spirit chooses to reveal God. And if you're here tonight and you're just checking things out, you're not a believer, you're not sure what you think about Christianity, or perhaps if you're here tonight and you've been trying to read God's word, you're trying to read the Bible and you're having a hard time understanding it, I want to encourage you to ask God to reveal himself to you. Ask God to reveal himself to you in Jesus by the Spirit in his word. You don't have to start behaving in a certain way to have God reveal himself to you. God can do it now. So if you're not a Christian, seek that knowledge, seek that wisdom. Ask me, ask your Christian friends. If you are a Christian, you are reading the Word, and you're struggling to understand it, come talk to one of us. We'd love to help you better understand God's Word for yourself. You can do it confidently. That's the first way I think that we should seek God's wisdom confidently, because it's ultimately the Spirit who decides to reveal God to somebody. That means you can talk about the gospel with anybody in prayerful hope that the Spirit may use our feeble, weak words to reveal God to them. The second reason I think we should seek God's wisdom confidently is perhaps obvious, but I think very important. The wisdom can actually be known. It can actually be understood. If the first reason for confidence is that God's wisdom is spiritually discerned, the second reason for confidence is that God's wisdom is spiritually discerned. Does that make sense? It's knowable. We are capable of learning things about God. Like I said, we are living in an age of radical skepticism about our ability to know what is universally and ultimately true. It's all relative to our own feelings, to our own experiences. Truth is whatever works for us, especially if it's helping us to find personal happiness and personal fulfillment. But we can and we should be confident in God's precious word because it's actually knowable through the Spirit. We can know the truth. The Spirit causes us to understand God's wisdom. Now, this claim to have the truth, the capital T truth, I have the truth, that claim does not lead us into arrogance or oppression the way that our world fears that it will. Why? Because of what we said before. Because we're receiving it gratefully. Because we're receiving it as a gift. We receive it knowing that we don't deserve to hear it. When you know that you are receiving gifts from God that you do not deserve, you can't help but be humble towards other people. Because when you see ignorant people who don't know who God is, you know that that's who you used to be. You see what you could be apart from God's free decision to show kindness to you. We have God's wisdom gratefully as a gift. And that keeps us from being proud or arrogant or oppressive. To use a very common illustration that some of you maybe have heard before, we're like beggars who have been graciously been given bread, and we're teaching other beggars about where they can find that bread and also receive it freely. That's who you are if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus. We've seen tonight that Paul wants us to receive God's wisdom realistically, gratefully, confidently. He ends the section by alluding to Isaiah 40, which Jody read for us earlier. Who has understood the mind of the Lord? Now, at one level, the obvious answer to that question is nobody. Nobody could possibly claim to know the God of the universe. Nobody could fathom an infinite God. But Paul gives another unexpected twist. He says, but we have the mind of Christ. By our union with Jesus, we actually can know God. We actually can understand him. You see, Christ was the wisest man who ever lived. Jesus himself sought God's wisdom perfectly. Jesus was realistic about God's wisdom. He was never enamored with the opinions or the approval of other people. Jesus sought God's wisdom gratefully. In his gratitude, he was never arrogant or bitterly focused on his own desires. And Jesus sought God's wisdom confidently. Jesus never doubted the Father's promises to take care of him, even with his last dying gasp on the cross. Paul says it's his mind that is now ours by faith. As the Spirit reveals to us through the Word the majesty and the beauty of this Lord of glory, we come to love and to know him more. And as we come to love and know the Lord of glory, Jesus Christ, more, we come to know and love God our Father more. This is how, in a painful and a confusing world, we learn to seek God's good wisdom with realism, with gratitude, and with confidence. Please pray with me. Father, we admit that we live in an age just like that in which the Corinthians were living in. We are a Corinthian people. We want glory without a cross. We want power without weakness. We want wisdom without foolishness. But who are we to demand those things? Not even your perfect son, Jesus, demanded those things, even though he could have and he deserved them. We are so grateful that he was weak so that we could become strong, that he was foolish so that we could become wise. Lord, help us to love him. Help us to see him in your word. Help us to understand what you have to say to us. I pray especially for those tonight who are struggling. Struggling to figure out who you are, who may not know you at all. Lord, and also for those who are struggling to hear your word to them as believers in the Lord Jesus, but who are still struggling and confused and hurting. Lord, would you use us as a community of believers in Jesus to encourage them, to point them to you, to teach them how to hear from you. We're so grateful that you've spoken to us, Lord. May we never take it for granted. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.